All right. We are in Mark chapter 1, verse 6. We have already gotten through a ton of stuff in the third week of class. We've dealt with the beginning. Now we've been introduced for the first time to John the Baptist. And yesterday we ended kind of talking about what we know about John the Baptist. We talked about his mom and his dad, which we get the report in which gospel? The Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke's pretty interesting with the birth narrative of John and Jesus, because you actually have a how much more kind of comparison going on there. But that's for Griff and Luke. In Luke class. The other stuff we know about John is that he was significant because of his message, not his location and not his lineage. He's not John's son of, he is not John of, you know, Nazareth. That's not who he is. He is John the Baptizer. His message is what gives him his identity. And that may be something that you kind of want to strive for in your own life as well. Do I need to make that application more explicit than that? I hope. You know, it's one of those things, like in my family, it's kind of a running joke right now with my kids, is whenever my kids are trying to introduce me to someone, or they're like, they'll, you know, my kids will be around and somebody will be like, hey, who's your dad or who's your mom? And my daughter is always like, oh, my dad's the one that looks like Jesus. And I'm like, there's a couple problems I have with that. Number one, I don't want my kids growing up looking at Jesus the way they look at me, because I'm going to mess up a lot. And I don't want that. And I've talked to them about that specifically. I was like, yeah, but you know, just because I may resemble the picture doesn't mean it. Jesus is way better than me. Like, I have to keep, because I don't want them growing up not liking Jesus because they don't like me. Although my goal is for them to like me too. But, you know, how that kind of happens. I don't need any testimonies. But the second thing is this. I don't want to be known of being like Jesus or looking like Jesus by my long hair and my beard. That is just not my goal. My appearance is not what I desire to be looking like Jesus. It's how I love, and it's how I interact, and it's the message that I'm about. I want it just to ooze out of me. And that's John. John the Baptist, you know, kind of maybe does look like Elijah, but he's known for his message. John the Baptizer. But we did talk about at the end of last class too that whenever any sort of ancient writer is describing someone, they're not just giving filler for a narrative. They're not, you know, using the narrative technique of filling in the scene so that you can actually envision yourself there. That's not their point. What is their point? Say it again.
Show how he, like, resembles Elijah.
Yeah, for John in particular. The reason why they're describing him is to parallel him to Elijah. And for ancient documents in general, the reason why they describe someone is because they're trying to either point to the significance of their identity or maybe their honor. Remember I read to you the Paul of or the Acts of Paul and Thecla, where they describe Paul as this, you know, short, bald guy with a unibrow, and, you know, but the point is that actually points to something of Paul's character and of his status and significance. And it's the same thing with John. John is being described with his clothing and what he eats to draw attention to two things. Number one, his mission, and number two, his message. His mission is attached to Elijah. We've already talked about that some already, but 2 Kings 1:8 describes Elijah as a man with a garment of hair and with a leather belt around his waist. The description of John's not on accident. Because what Old Testament passage can I attach to the significance of Elijah regarding the kingdom? I mentioned at the end of last class, Malachi 4:5. Let me read to you, first of all, Malachi 3:1, and then I'll read to you Malachi 4:5. Malachi 3:1 says this, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me." Does that sound familiar? Mark chapter 1, verse, yeah, 2 and 3. "Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty." Now, Malachi 4:5 through 6, which is a parallel passage to Malachi 3:1. Malachi 4:5 through 6 says, "See, I will send you..." In Malachi 3:1, what did it say? "I will send you" what? "My messenger." Malachi 4:5 says, "I will send you the prophet Elijah. Before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." A Elijah surfaces in the context of the establishment of the kingdom. He is the harbinger, the forerunner of the establishment of the kingdom through God's work. So whenever you have John being described in the same terminology, the same parallels as Elijah, it's not just 2 Kings 1:8 that'd be running through the mind of the Jews. It would be Malachi 4:5-6. This is one of the reasons why Elijah is such a significant character throughout all the Gospels. They're looking for something. As a matter of fact, you'll see Elijah in Mark several other times. You'll see him in Mark chapter 6, verse 15, whenever Herod is freaking out because everything Jesus is doing, he's like, oh no, John the Baptist has raised from the dead. But in that discussion, one of the options of whose Jesus' identity was for Herod, according to the people, was Elijah. You'll see Elijah resurface again in Mark chapter 8, 28, whenever Jesus asked the disciples, who do the people say that I am? And what's one of the options they give? Elijah. Then you also see in Mark chapter 9, verse 4 in the Transfiguration, you have Moses appear and who else? Elijah. As a matter of fact, after the Transfiguration, in Mark chapter 9, verse 11, the disciples start to ask Jesus questions about, hey, wait a minute, we thought Elijah was supposed to come first before the Messiah. Why did we just see him now if you're the Messiah? That should have happened before you. You're going, who's the what? And that we'll get there in Mark chapter 9. Point is, Elijah surfaces again. The last time Elijah surfaces is where in the Gospel of Mark? What? Yes, who said it? The cross. Cross. What happens at the cross? Jesus is hanging on the tree and he cries out what? My God, why have you forsaken me? Or Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? And what do they interpret that him as saying as down below? Wait, don't do anything. He's calling for Elijah. Elijah will surface several times because what that is a literary union, in a sense, in Mark's gospel of saying, don't forget what we're talking about. The kingdom is what's on the mind of the people. We're not leaving the political context whenever we're moving throughout the gospel. The gospel of Mark is talking about the emergence of a kingdom, and Elijah plays a major role in that. So initially, one of the things that's described about John the Baptist is his connection, his identity, which gives us his mission to help be the forerunner, the harbinger of the kingdom, like Elijah. The second is his message. The camel's hair was actually a pretty versatile type of attire when you're in the desert or if you're nomadic. And the reason why is because whether it's hot or cold, it actually provided help for both. It was somewhat waterproof. If it was hot, it would also have kind of a cooling factor. But if it was cold, it would also have a warm factor. Camels are pretty amazing animals. So, kill them, take their hair and wear it. But also, it was a rough material. I don't know if you've ever ridden a camel. I have. Man, the camel I was riding in Egypt was mean as all get out. He was biting the camel in front of us. And whenever I was getting down, he would like get down. And as soon as I'd start to get off, he'd start to stand up again. He was a punk. But the one thing I remember a lot was their hair was rough. It was a very coarse hair. It wasn't soft. It's very coarse. And when you're wearing that on your skin and it's rubbing against it, there's almost a sense of self-infliction that comes with wearing that type of skin. Which would kind of match, or it would kind of match the idea of sackcloth. Whenever people are in mourning, you've heard about that in the Old Testament, right? Hopefully Old Testament history the history of ancient Israel has taught you about sackcloth is worn during times of mourning or in fasting, along with throwing ashes on the heads. You following me? Hello? We hear? Holler if you hear me. Wow. We were alive on Wednesday morning. Okay. Bottom line is this. It would have this similar connotation. Symbolically, the coarseness of it would also be pointing to his message. That is, one of repentance. One of mourning until the people in rebellion come back to God. So the attire points to his identity and mission as well as his message. And the same thing... Well, it's a little bit different with his diet. His diet was pretty practical, actually. When it comes to locusts are high in protein. And when it comes to honey, it provides the other rudimentary things that you need to have a sufficient diet, basically. Bottom line, though, is the minimalness, though, of what he is eating would once again possibly point to the concept of mourning, or of which would lead to repentance. Mourning for what purpose? Why would John be in mourning? I've already alluded to it, but I want to make sure we're catching it. Why would John be in mourning? Yeah, because of the current state of the nation of Israel. Both their rebelliousness and their sin, and the fact they're still in exile. That's one of the reasons why, whenever we get later, Jesus will be asked, why don't your disciples fast? It says, because what's the point of them fasting? Fasting's connected to mourning. Mourning because you are in exile. Mourning because God has not liberated you. But whenever the Son of Man is here, why would they need to fast? It's celebration time. But whenever I leave, they'll fast again, because once again they'll be put into a stage of mourning, longing for God to once again move. John is, the way his appearance, his ministry, and his message show that he's in mourning because he's looking for God to move. In what way? The establishment of the kingdom. So just the mere description of John is not something that is filler. There is theological impact that's put into that description. Are you following me with that? Okay. So, in a sense, just from these couple of verses, I could look at you and say on a test, exegete John the Baptist. And you'd be like, well, there's tons to talk about. You went on and on and on about it. Okay, so let's quit going on and on and on and move. Verse 7. And this was his message. Where am I at my notes? Fair enough. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. There are three key elements to John's message in the book of Mark. There's actually four key elements in the book of Matthew to John's message. There's only three in the book of Mark, and they are: the kingdom is being inaugurated in through his ministry. The kingdom is being ushered in, is being heralded, is being proclaimed through his ministry, John's ministry. Number two, the kingdom will be established, which is different than being heralded. It will be established through the emerging Messiah. So the first element of John's ministry is he is proclaiming, listen, a kingdom is about to come. That's why I'm here, John says. I am ushering in a kingdom. I'm announcing, proclaiming a kingdom. Then his second element, though, is that the kingdom will be established through the emerging Messiah. The Messiah is about to come. And that's when the kingdom will be established, through him, through his ministry. And number three, John is emphatic, and you can imply this in the first two elements. But John is emphatic. He is not the Messiah. That's the third element. John says, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. I am not the Messiah. I know my ministry is exploding. I know people are coming from all over Judea and even Jerusalem to hear me, but I am not the Messiah. I am announcing a kingdom, but the emerging Messiah will be the one that establishes it, and that emerging Messiah is not me. Now, some of you may be curious, what is the fourth element in the Gospel of Matthew? Do you really care, or do we want to just move on? No? Yes? Okay. Matthew adds a fourth element, that the Messiah will establish the kingdom through violence. But you don't find that in Mark. And where do I get that imagery? That in Matthew chapter 3, verse 10, Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, and Matthew chapter 3, verse 12, John uses the word fire three times, all in the context of violent judgment. But you don't find that in Mark. Interesting. Anyway. Bottom line is, he's loudly proclaiming that he is the harbinger of the Messiah, like Elijah, but he himself is not the Messiah. And then he comes along and he says, "But I will baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." He's even juxtaposing their ministries and saying, there is a significant difference between what I am doing and what he will do. The baptism of the Holy Spirit would conjure up what significant Old Testament passages that we find emerging in the book of Acts? What's it? Yes, Joel chapter 2, verse 28, right? For in the last days, I will pour out my Spirit on all of my people, and the fathers and daughters will be healing and having dreams and visions and pouring out the Spirit. And Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through 3, verse 2, is in the context of the establishment of God's kingdom. So whenever he says the Messiah is coming, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Don't think Pentecostal. Think kingdom. Are you kidding me? He's going to be baptized with the Spirit? That means the kingdom's about to come, because God's going to be anointing his people to bring about his purposes through the advancement of his kingdom. And John says, but I'm different. My baptism is with water. But he's not suggesting that his baptism has no significance. Because John's message consistently throughout the Gospels is that his baptism is for the repentance and the forgiveness of your sins. Now, let me take a couple minutes and talk about baptism. Not to open up a debate, but to maybe offer a clarification agent within our movement to help baptism regain what it originally once had. Before I do that, let me put a disclaimer in here, because whenever I give this, sometimes people react more about what I am not saying than they are reacting of what I am saying. And that's a danger. You know what I mean by that? If somebody is talking, and because they're not saying something you want them to say, then you assume that they're denying that because they're talking about something different. So right at the beginning, let me just say this. Do I believe baptism is involved in salvation? Yes, I do. Okay? So your hearts can be rested. Let's not even... Okay? You following me? So everybody online, okay? Because those are the people usually that get upset with me about this. Okay. Now, let me build a context for what baptism was in their day. Jewish proselyte baptism is something that we know of. It was one of the things, along with circumcision, that if a Gentile wanted to be a part of the Jewish community, they would go through proselyte baptisms. Baptism is often purification and rituals, etc. But the key emphasis of baptism, both for the Jews and really even in the mystery cults that utilized baptisms that were not associated with Judaism at all, and with John the Baptist, and in what we do with baptism now, all of them have one link that ties them all together. And that is, baptism was a key symbol for the entrance into a community. Baptism was the moment when you were saying, I now belong to something completely different than what I belonged to before. I am changing allegiances. I am crossing battle lines. I was a part of this community. Now, I am a part of this community. And whenever you switch communities, it's not just something that, you know, that's like membership in our churches today, where you just sign your name on a thing and now you can vote. The changing of communities means you are now submitting to the story of the community, the fate of the community, the ethics of the community. Everything that makes the community now belongs to you. Therefore, if you have to completely reorient your life, if you have to complete whatever it is that this community belongs to, or this community pronounces, you now are a part of it. You following with me so far? And most of the time, the shift from one community to another is nothing to just bat an eye at or treat flippantly. It is such a drastic shift that the only way you can even describe it is in terms of a new birth or a new creation or literally dying and resurrecting to a brand new life. Why? Because you are dying to the community that you had before, and you are now raising in the community that you belong to now. Are you seeing how some of the imagery of baptism makes sense? Baptism is saying this: I no longer belong to the community of the world. I belong to this community. And I will die for this community. And I will do whatever the community asks me to do, because this is now my identity. What we have done when we reduce... Now remember my disclaimer so you don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. What we have done, we've reduced baptism to only something that is for the forgiveness of your sins, and that's it, the individual sins. And we have separated it from its communal context. Is baptism become something we're allowed then to debate, as opposed to something that's beautiful that is announcing to whom now you belong? Baptism is bigger than you. Are you hearing me in that? It's bigger than you. A lot of times people get baptized and nothing about them changes. Why? Because they don't realize that it's not just about Jesus doing something to you. It's about you now submitting to a brand new community. You have died to yourself now. And every single day you should arise in the same way you did out of the waters of baptism, because you belong to a new community. And the reason why baptism is attached to salvation is because the community you belong to is the saved community. That's where it gets its link. But it's in the context of community, not individual. Now, am I saying that the individual sins aren't taken away? No, I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that every individual, if they're separated from the community, you can lose the communal concept. But if you keep baptism in the context of community, then the individual perks just comes along with it. Problem is, baptism for us today has nothing to do with the community. It has everything just to do with you. And that destroys what it was meant to be. The best example of baptism that I truly think was a legitimate baptism, and I'm not saying the other ones are illegitimate, I'm just saying this is the context of baptism that John was talking about. Mark Moore was telling me he was in India. And he was minister. He was talking to all these different ministers, and he ran across this guy that used to be an extremist Hindu. And for those people that think, wait a minute, Hindus are polytheistic, there's all these gods, they're actually pretty passionate. There are a bunch of gods, and if you don't believe that, we'll kill you. of course, that's the extremist. Anyway, he was an extremist Hindu, and he was going around killing and persecuting Christians. Long story short, he has a conversion experience through a dream, where him and his entire, contingent army of Hindu extremists convert with him. So he goes to the minister that he'd been persecuting, and the minister sees him coming, and he's like, okay, maybe this is it. And the guy gets there and he says, I want to be baptized. Of course, the minister was freaking out, like, what happened? He's like, I had a dream. It was Jesus telling me, basically, why are you persecuting my people, kind of a thing. Sounds like Saul. Yeah, God works that way sometimes still. Anyway, and the guy looked at him, the Hindu extremist looked at him, and he said, okay, but I want to be baptized in the Ganges River. Now, there's a couple of things you need to know about the Ganges River. Number one, the only place in their location where they could baptize in the Ganges River was at the base of this bridge, right at the middle of the metropolitan area, where everyone could see. Number two, the Ganges River is one of the chief gods of the Hindu religion. And the Christian minister looked at him and he said, if you do this, you will probably die in the moment you're being baptized. So let's find somewhere else. And the Hindu extremist said, absolutely not. We're going to do it in the Ganges River because I'm making a statement that I'm moving from one community to another. Oh, that's baptism. That's what we're talking about here. And when you reduce it down only to your individual salvation and you don't keep the broader context in view, baptism is something you can just fight about and do flippantly if you want. That's kind of the concept of rebaptism to me is weird. Has your community changed? You see the issue? Has your community changed? Maybe you said, well, I've left the community. Okay, maybe I understand that a little bit. But how many times have you been rebaptized? We also have repentance that you can do. That's a good avenue as well. I like that one. So then if you keep it in this context, you start to understand why John had a baptism, but whenever you get to Acts, people that were baptized by John's baptism had to get rebaptized. Were their sins not forgiven over here, and now they need to be re-forgiven? No, the community has changed. John's baptism was developing a community that's looking forward to the coming Messiah. But when the Messiah comes, whenever he gives the Holy Spirit, the community of John no longer is in existence because a brand new community has been formed. Therefore, if you've been baptized with John's baptism, that's fine, but that's not the community that now exists. This community has the Holy Spirit. This community is now the community that holds the forgiveness of sins. And that's why you see rebaptisms in Acts from one community to the other. Not because they got dirty again, because the community has shifted. Are you following me? That's why, I'll be honest with you, I love communal baptisms at churches when they do that. I think it's a beautiful thing, watching like 400 baptisms. Oh, because what you're doing is you're saying this. It's kind of like the Lord's Supper. We're united by something that is, water is thicker than blood. That I will leave even my family behind when they persecute me. Because whenever I'm baptized into a community, that's now my identity. That's where I belong. Blood is not thicker than water, not in the Christian community. Water is always thicker than blood. Always. And that's who you belong to when you're baptized. Or we could reduce it down to just your personal individual sins and it's just Jesus in you. And you're going to pioneer all this by yourself without realizing that you're a part of something bigger than you. Are you seeing how we can fine-tune this a bit? Anyway. All right. We don't even know what we're talking about. Baptism. Awesome. Represented. Jesus will be baptized. We'll get to that in un momento. All right. Holy Spirit, he'll baptize the Holy Spirit, much different. Okay, at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John. Oh, my screen went off. Whatever. Okay, I'll turn it back on, and then once it turns back on, I'll show you actually that track, because you'll notice it's actually quite a far way that he goes. Okay, at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. A couple of things. Number one, you need to understand that the early Christians saw the baptism of Jesus as so significant that it is one of very few events that occurs in all four Gospels. All four Gospels has the baptism of Jesus. It's something that they found so significant that they couldn't quit talking about it. The natural question, though, is why was Jesus baptized? Now, if we reduce baptism down to only the forgiveness of your sins, we have a theological anomaly with Jesus' baptism. Because one of the options would be, according to our baptismal theology, would be he was baptized to wash away his sins. Wait a minute. That can't be. Hebrews. We'll just chuck out Hebrews, and then we'll be fine. No, because soteriology at that point becomes almost a moot point if he is sinful. Therefore, we have to come up with other options. Number two, maybe it's to legitimate John's ministry. I actually think that there could be some truth in this. Maybe one of the reasons why Jesus is baptized by John is because Jesus is trying to say John's ministry is legit. What he is talking about is dead on. John is not just some weird, you know, Essene hippie out in the wilderness talking about weird stuff and eating weird bugs. That's not who he is. He is Elijah. And as the Messiah, my screen's going dark. Let me talk about this really quick. As the Messiah, I'm going to legitimate his ministry by submitting to baptism to him. Push pause on that. Let me go here just to show you where Jesus goes from and to. Up here, you see where Galilee is at the top, right? The one I'm moving on. Hello? Right there, see it? Jesus was going. This is where his primary area of ministry will be. You see the Sea of Galilee up top. You see Gennesaret. Matter of fact, Nazareth isn't on there. It'd be up a little bit higher. There it is, right there in the center. Perfect. Right there in the center. But he comes from Galilee, and he goes all the way down to the bottom here, down to the Jordan River. More than likely, scholars will say John was baptizing him in this region. So you can see the trek that Jesus makes. You following that? More than likely, if he was being a kosher Jew, he would have crossed the top of the Jordan River, skipped Samaria, and then met him on the east side of the Jordan, in the wilderness area. Anyway, all right, unpause. Why was Jesus baptized? Wash away his sins? Probably not. To legitimate John's ministry, I kind of like some elements of that. And that's possibly a yes answer, although there could be more than one yeses. Number three, this is the one that Mark Moore argues for the most. And I kind of like this one too. He was being baptized for the sins of the nation of Israel. I like that theologically. Historically, it's a little bit harder to validate, but I like what the idea behind it is, because we do have the understanding that one person can be an intermediary for if they are the leader of that nation or of that army. And this goes into the whole cultic idea of the high priest. He was the representative that would do an action that would take away the sins of the nation. You following how that makes sense? So Jesus' baptism, if we're still going to attach it to forgiveness of sins, it could be that he's being baptized for the forgiveness of sins of the nation of Israel. And I think that's a partially yes answer as well. And you're saying, well, which one's the most yes? You may be asking a question that's not a sufficient question. I think also too, though, the reason why it's in all four Gospels is this. The baptism of Jesus was so important because it revealed his identity and pointed to his mission. That's why it's so important. Jesus' ministry does legitimate. It does legitimate John's ministry. But even more than that, it points to his identity because of what follows. And it points to his whole purpose of his ministry to begin with. Because what you have as far as the identity and the mission is this. As Jesus is coming out of the water, verse 10, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. First of all, let's deal with that verse. The concept of heaven being torn open appears in the Old Testament to express significant events or important moments in which God is revealing something to his people. And I'll give you two examples. Number one, Isaiah 64:1. It's a prayer that God would reveal himself to the suffering people. How? By tearing open heaven. Number two, Ezekiel 1:1. The entire revelation of God to Ezekiel begins with heaven being torn open. So throughout the Old Testament, when God's revealing something significant or of importance to his people, heaven being rended open is something that happens. It's being used linguistically. However, the entire ministry of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark is bookended by this word of torn open, schizo. Is that you hear the English parallel to that? Schizo, torn open, ripped asunder, split in parts. Multiple personalities, schizophrenics. It's only used two times in the Gospel of Mark. The very first time is 1:10 at the beginning of Jesus' ministry at the baptism. Heaven is ripped open. Where do you think the second time and the only other time it is used in the Gospel of Mark? Yes, Mark 15, specifically verse 38. Where in verse 37, Jesus gives his last breath. And in verse 38, Mark says, "And the curtain in the temple was torn open." What Jesus begins at the baptism, what he's inaugurating in the baptism, his mission and identity that is revealed, is consummated and celebrated by the tearing open of the temple curtain that separated God from his people. Something else significant that we'll talk about once we get there is we know in 63, whenever Pompey came, the Roman general, 63 BC, I don't know if I said that, 63 BC, when Pompey came into Jerusalem and he went into the Holy of Holies, Josephus says he did not find the Ark of the Covenant there. Whoa, that's interesting. So that means not only is the temple being the curtain being torn open, saying now humanity has access to God, but it's also revealing who the true Israel is. Because the presence of God, which was symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant, was not in the Holy of Holies anymore. Because the presence of God was taken over the world through Jesus' ministry and ultimately through the Holy Spirit and through His church. But we'll talk about that more later. This Spirit descended on him like a dove also has clear messianic parallels. Isaiah 11:2, after describing the shoot from the stump of Jesse, the branch that will bear the fruit of David, verses 2 through 3 of Isaiah 11 says this, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord." And the second time it's also used in a messianic connotation is the Spirit of the dove descending on, descending on the Messiah figure is in Isaiah 42:1. And that's where you have the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 42, and he's described, it says, "I will put my Spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." And we'll talk about what that means more in a couple verses. But also, too, what would the dove make you think from the Old Testament? Where would your mind go to? Yes, Noah's Ark, Genesis chapter 8. Whenever the dove's appearance was announcing what significant event? That a new creation has now begun. Right? Was it not the dove that brings the olive branch back to Noah to say, "Hey, the creation has now been recreated"? That's significant. Because Jesus' ministry is not something that you can just say, "Oh, that's delightful, now I'm free from sin." No. Everything's new. And we'll get to that by and by. So the baptism of Jesus is quite significant because it reveals his ministry, the significance of his identity. But also too, the voice from heaven in verse 11 reveals a bit more. "And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.'" What you have here is a progression of the in the Jewish courts. You'd have to have 2 to 3 witnesses for any claim to be substantiated. And what we have here in the first several verses of the Gospel of Mark is you have at least 3 witnesses. Number 1, John the Baptist, saying Jesus the Messiah. Number 2, the Holy Spirit, Jesus the Messiah. And now the voice from heaven appears as the third witness validating the claim of Jesus' messiahship. Also, too, you shouldn't bypass the reality that this is a Trinitarian text. And those don't happen very often in the New Testament. Matter of fact, this will be the only time in the Gospel of Mark that we will have a Trinitarian text where all three persons of the monotheistic understanding of Christianity appear. This referent, though, this voice says it combines two Old Testament texts. And I would say this would be a good test question. What two Old Testament texts combine for the voice from heaven at Jesus' baptism? The first Old Testament text is Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. The second one, I'll tell you what it is, and I'll talk about the significance of them. The second text is Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, which we just read a moment ago. So Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 says, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Now traditionally, this psalm is a messianic psalm. Why? Just look at Psalm chapter 2, verse 9, which appears in Revelation and several other places when it describes this figure in Psalm chapter 2 as the one that will rule the nations with an iron scepter. Even though initially it was talking about the king of Israel, the son imagery became retrospectively understood as the Messiah. Son in the Old Testament pointed to at least two agents. Number one, the son in the Old Testament is attached to the nation of Israel. A lot of the time. You'll see this, I'll just rattle off a couple here and there. Exodus 4:22, Jeremiah 3:19. But you also see it in other Jewish writings outside of the Old Testament. The Wisdom of Solomon 9:7, Sibylline Oracles 3.702, 4 Ezra 5:28, etc. But the second Son of God designation of the Old Testament is that it also refers to the King of God's people. So whenever you have Son of God in the Old Testament, usually one of two options will emerge as what it's talking about. Either the people of God or the representative of the people of God, the King. These are the sons of God in the Old Testament. Therefore, be careful, please, if you're reading from the Old Testament and trying to prove the divinity of Jesus just by using the Son of God reference. Understand whenever the Son of God reference was originally uttered, it was talking about king language more than it was divine language. Just don't make that mistake. That's a historical blunder. However, if you're looking retrospectively back, I think we can reinterpret that, understanding that definition, but that's another conversation for another day, maybe in a Christology class. We'll talk about Isaiah 42:1 tomorrow morning. I love you guys. See you then.